welcome to another broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen. Please stay tuned at the end of today's broadcast to learn how God can use you to impact the lives of people around the world. And now, here's today's message.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the cross this morning, I pray for every person in this auditorium today. I pray for everyone listening across the country and around the world online. And God, I ask you that you would do in us this morning what I cannot do. I pray that your Holy Spirit would truly have free reign in us, to open our eyes afresh to what the cross really means. We wear it around our neck. We have it on a picture on our wall. But God, do we really, really know what happened on the cross? And do we understand all that your Son went through for us? And do we understand what that really means for us? God, I ask you in these next few moments as we look into your word, I pray that your word would go forth in power. I pray that you would move me aside and that we would see and hear only you today. And I ask if there are those listening this morning or those here who have never surrendered their life to you. God, I pray that today would be the day that their path crosses yours, and that they would open their heart to you and receive the love and the grace and the forgiveness that you're waiting to give to them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, open them, please, to Matthew chapter 27. For those of you who have been here the last couple of months and been on this journey with us that we've been taking through this series called Downpour, where we're asking God to refresh our hearts, to revive us. You know that we have been through some very difficult passages of Scripture. We've been through some very difficult topics. We started by looking at God on the throne, a picture of holiness. And that is the right place to start, because if we go through life not really having a right picture of who God is and how holy He is, every choice we make in life will be skewed, and we need to understand the importance of living our daily lives in light of a holy God. That God is not the old man upstairs. God is not some guy who created the universe and then sat back and has remained distant and uninvolved. We looked at how God is a holy God. In fact, the only attribute of God's in the entire Bible that is listed three times in a row is His holiness. It doesn't say God is love, 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 although God is love. But it says that God is holy, holy, holy. That He dwells in unapproachable light, that His eyes are like a flame of fire. You remember those weeks when we looked at that? Is that still with you? The holiness of God? And then we took 2 weeks and we moved from God on the throne, a picture of holiness, to sin in the mirror, a picture of brokenness. And what a contrast that is. Sin in the mirror. And God challenged us during those weeks to take an honest look at our lives and come to terms with the things in our lives that are displeasing with Him. And then what do we do about it? Well, the next 2 weeks, we looked at self in the dirt, a picture of repentance, about recognizing sin for what it is, repenting of that sin, which means turning from it, and returning to the Lord. God said if we would do that, even though, as we looked in Hosea chapter 6, how God often tears us, He wounds us, but those same hands that tear us and wound us want to heal us and draw us back to Him. And I know that a lot of those messages that we have been through, talking about sin for 2 weeks, talking about repentance for 2 weeks, I mean, how many churches today take 4 weeks to talk about our sin and repenting from it? Are you glad we did? Now, what I want to tell you this morning is some great news, that God does not intend to leave us there. I know those were heavy messages, but God does not intend to leave us there wallowing in our sin and our shame and our brokenness. What we need to know is God has given us hope. He's given us a purpose in life, and it's by His grace that we have this hope, that we can then move on and begin to live a life of purpose and meaning for His mission on this earth. And so today and next Sunday, I want to turn the corner and I want to talk about one of the most beautiful topics in all of the Bible, Christ on the cross, a picture of grace. Y'all ready for some grace this morning? Christ on the cross, a picture of grace. A lot of people have tried to define the word grace over the years. Some say that it's God's unearned, unmerited favor. That's pretty good. Merriam-Webster Dictionary says this: grace is unmerited divine assistance given to humans for their regeneration and sanctification. Do what now? I mean, what sense does that make to anybody but a seasoned Bible scholar? I think maybe the closest I've ever heard on a good definition of grace is someone took the letters G-R-A-C-E. Have you heard this before? God's riches at Christ's expense. That's pretty good. But I would say to you this morning that if you want the ultimate definition of grace, that we need to look at the Son of God hanging upon a cross, dying in our place, taking our sin upon Himself, and transferring His righteousness to us. And once we begin to look at that picture, I would say to you that the definition of grace will take care of itself. Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory or that I should boast in anything other than the cross." The cross is the signature symbol in all of history. The cross is the central event in all of history. So gruesome was the cross that it wasn't until centuries after Christ died on the cross that the cross even became a symbol of Christianity. One Christian historian said this, that the crucifixion was never a part of paintings or sculpture or art until everyone who had seen a crucifixion had died off. Are you with me this morning on that point? The cross. What in the world is Jesus doing hanging on a cross? And you'll have to forgive me. There aren't a lot of topics that make me this way. When I talk about my kids and how much they mean to me, I kind of get this way sometimes. When I talk about the Pittsburgh Steelers, I don't get this way. Except for how they blew the Super Bowl last year, you know. But I mean, I can talk about just about anything you want, and I'm fine. But I'll tell you what. Even preparing for this message this week has just been, it's been overwhelming to think about what my Savior did for me on the cross. You know, I used to get, I'll confess this to you, when I started teaching and preaching, I used to get really upset with God that He made me this way. I mean, I'm almost 6'3", I'm 220 pounds, I like all the man stuff, and men aren't supposed to get up in front of a room full of people and shed tears. And I would say, God, why in the world did you make me that way? Please take this away from me so that I could just get up and preach. And somebody who was much older and wiser than me heard me express that one time, and he chewed me out. He said, don't you ever ask God to take that away from you. All the rest of us should be praying that God would make us that way, that God would break our heart for these things. I don't know what it is about me. I've been saved for years and years and years, but every time I talk about the cross or read about the cross, I get a lump in my throat. So this may be really interesting this morning. You guys pray for me as I try to do this. We're talking about grace today. And I've told you that the best definition there is of grace is to look at Christ on the cross and understand what he did for us. My question is, what is the Son of God doing hanging on a cross? I want to share four things that he's doing with you. Four things. Number one, he's substituting. He's substituting. Matthew chapter 27, if you have your Bibles open there, verse 15, says this, now it was the governor's custom at the feast, that's the feast of Passover, to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious means famous for being evil, a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew it was only out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. 19. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Just a quick context of what's going on here. The Romans ruled Jerusalem, and the Jews hated having to live under the heel of the Roman Empire. And so there were often rebellions. People would try to create an uprising to overthrow the Roman government. And in order to try to appease the people, once a year, the Romans would release someone to them for free, just let them go, in hopes that that would appease the people, make them happy, and sort of keep them calm. Now, here's what we need to know about this story. Pilate wanted to release Jesus because he knew that Jesus was an innocent man. He judged Jesus, he talked to Jesus, and later at one point he said, I find no fault in him. And I don't think Pilate wanted to get caught up in condemning and accusing and crucifying an innocent man. So he chose the worst possible prisoner that he could find and say, hey, who do you want me to release to you? You want me to release Jesus? Or you want me to release Barabbas to you in hopes that the crowd would go, oh, no, 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 don't let Barabbas back on the streets. Just let Jesus go. But unfortunately, his plan backfired. It didn't work. Look at verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Christ? Pilate asked. They answered, crucify him. Verse 23, why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. We see down in verse 38 that two robbers were crucified with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. They weren't even called notorious. And yet they were scheduled for execution on this day. And I believe that Barabbas was destined for that center cross. I think it was his day to die. Jesus literally, we would not be stretching the truth at all to say Jesus literally took Barabbas' place on the cross. He substituted for him. And you're beginning to understand the gospel when you understand this. What would have gone through Barabbas' mind when he woke up that morning, knowing that he was destined to die as a notorious criminal along with these other two thieves. And he was awaiting his execution, and at the 12th hour, he found he'd been set free. And he was out on the streets, walking around, knowing that Jesus had been substituted for him. Here's what you need to understand. I am Barabbas. You are Barabbas. Barabbas was the first in a long line of people that Jesus substituted himself for. I am the one who has broken God's law. I am the one who has failed to meet God's standard. I am the one who should have died. What's Jesus doing on that cross? He's substituting. He's dying in Barabbas' place, and he's dying in my place, and your place. That, folks, is the essence of the gospel. Jesus in my place. We'll never understand the gospel unless we understand that first point. Jesus was substituted for me. Hey, we all know Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. What are wages? What's another word for that? Payment. You go to work every week in exchange for a payment. Hopefully you do a great job, and when you get that paycheck, you're being paid for what you have done. Are you with me? The Bible says that the paycheck for our sin is death. But, one of those great buts in the Bible, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Hey, if you want a memory verse for this week, write this one down. 2 Corinthians 5:21. One of the greatest verses in all the Bible. One of the most incomprehensible statements in all the Bible. It says this: God made him, that is Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Are you kidding me? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I wish I could tell you that I could get my mind around that. I can't. I just can't. God made Jesus to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As someone has called it, the great exchange. Imagine God taking all of our sin and putting it upon innocent Jesus and judging him as though the sin was his. And then taking the righteousness of Christ and transferring it from Jesus to you and me, so that in the words of that beautiful hymn we sang this morning, and when I stand before the throne in him complete, not because of what you've done, because of what he did. What's Jesus doing on the cross? He's substituting. That's the gospel. Jesus died in my place. Number two, he's scandalizing. He's scandalizing. The fact that the second person of the Trinity is hanging in shame upon a cross is scandalous. It is an outrageous offense. And Jesus created a scandal by doing what he did, a scandal that honestly has lasted for 2,000 years. Verse 24 says, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, a riot was starting. Wait, just a minute. A riot? What's all the commotion about? Why are people going so crazy? Why is a riot starting? Listen, because it's Jesus Christ. The central point in the history of civilization. Every force of good and evil are converging in that one moment. A struggle for the souls of men taking place upon that cross. That's why people are in an uproar. Because Satan is at work, knowing that he is about to lose the battle once and for all. Can you imagine how thick the air must have been that day with demonic spirits fighting that battle? Oh, listen, we have no clue of the spiritual world. We live as though this stuff here is all there is to life. This is a tiny fraction of what's going on this planet. The spiritual realm that we cannot see and we almost never talk about because it just seems kind of weird and we don't understand it all. But listen, can you imagine the forces of evil descending upon that moment in history, waging a war for the souls of men? And Satan is inciting the crowd and they become furious. And they're screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Why? Why all the hatred? Because it's Jesus. The scandal continues, and what they did to Jesus, look quickly at verse 24. When Pilate saw that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I'm innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And boy, has it ever been. Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now watch the scandal continue. Verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. Okay, not two or three or five or ten. A whole company of soldiers, hundreds of them, they gathered around him. Verse 28. This is our Lord we're talking about. Please watch this. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Mocked means, this word means, to make look like a fool. They mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. What's on his head? A crown of thorns. They're beating that into his skull. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. And even on the cross, it wasn't enough. They didn't stop. We see the mocking and the scandal continue. Verse 39, they hurled insults at him. Verse 41, they mocked him. Verse 42, they said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." Verse 44, in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults at him. Hey, why all the anger? Why the venomous hatred? Church, don't miss this, because it's Jesus. Because it's Jesus. Listen, even today, you can stand for anything in this world you want to stand for, and people will go, "Hey, dude, whatever, man, it's your thing." But you take a stand for Jesus Christ and watch people come out of their chairs. Why? You get up and pray at a ball game in the United States of America and mention the name of Jesus Christ, and it's headlines the next day. People are being sued and fired. Why all the anger? It's just a name, isn't it? Or is it? If I went around saying, "I believe in Steve," people be like, "Dude, whatever your thing is, just enjoy it, okay?" And yet I stand up and I say, "I believe in Jesus Christ," and you can see veins popping out on people's foreheads. You see their faces get red and their eyes start to dilate, and there is this incomprehensible anger and venom that rises up in people. It's a scandal. Jesus is the stone that makes men stumble, the rock that makes them fall. There is no one like him. He is the central person in all of history. I told you one time, I don't have time to get into it today, about years ago I was going up to the hospital to visit Megan Jenkins. You guys remember this very well, don't you? Ran into a witch on the elevator. Just her and me. And it was in the children's part of the hospital, and we were walking up this long hall together, just the two of us at night. And so I assumed she had a child there, and I said, you know, is everything okay? You know, anything I can help you with? And she said, well, my daughter's here. She tried to commit suicide. And I said, I'm so sorry. And she sort of casually said, yeah, it's the third time she's tried. She keeps hearing voices in her head telling her to kill herself. And I said, ma'am, do you know where those voices are coming from? They're coming from Satan. And I said, ma'am, Jesus Christ can free your daughter. And listen to me. The moment those words came out of my mouth, this little woman who was just about 5.5 feet tall clenched her fist and leaned up into my face and began to chew me out. She said, we're Wiccan witches. And I'm like, and it was one of those moments where I couldn't stop what came out. I said, how's that working out for you? And then I realized I'm on an elevator with her. And I'm like punching all the buttons, you know. I'll get off at any floor. And I got up and I told, you know, Tommy and Tony, and they're like, oh, we know. And I talked to the nurses, all the nurses on the floor. Oh, yeah, we're well aware of that. But listen, I could have mentioned any name that has ever been given to a human being in the history of the world, and she would have been, I mentioned the name of Jesus, and this anger just flew out of her. Why? How do you explain this irrational anger? Because Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one fighting for the souls of men. Church, don't ever forget that. Listen, if I had no other proof that the Bible was true, that one thing alone would keep me awake at night. Why are people so bothered about Jesus? It's one of the greatest proofs in all of the world to me that the Bible is true. Because Jesus bothers people. He is a scandal, even 2,000 years later. The Bible says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's a scandal. What's Jesus doing on the cross? He's substituting. He's scandalizing. And thirdly, he's suffering. Lest we miss it, look at verse 35. And when they had crucified him, and when they had crucified him, are we really feeling the weight of that verse? And when they had crucified him, words cannot begin to describe the suffering on the cross. Isaiah chapter 50 says they ripped his beard out. You want to try something this afternoon? Don't do this to your spouse, but to yourself. Go get in the mirror and take not one, but 4 or 5 hairs at once and yank them out. I dare you. And then multiply that by thousands of times. And the tenderness of a human's cheeks. Imagine those people in their anger hating this man so much they come up and they grab handfuls of his beard and they rip it out of his face. Unimaginable. Isaiah 52:14 says, he was so marred, so beaten, so marred that his appearance did not even resemble that of a man. You see, when the Passion of the Christ came out, I think the best attempt ever been made at showing that story, made by a very frail, broken man who has had some very public failures. But here's the truth. If I tried to make a movie about Jesus, it would be a movie made by a broken man. Okay? A flawed man. That movie was not perfect by far, but I'll tell you what. It's the most moving experience I've ever had watching a film. I wept through the whole thing. The whole thing. And it was interesting to me that the critics were up in arms after this movie saying it was too gory. And I'm going, really? So out of all the movies that are released around the world every year with people being cut up by chainsaws and machetes and all of this, you don't have any problem with that. But again, the scandal. Oh, we can't show that. It's too gory. I would tell you this. Based on what I see in the scripture, I think that movie underplayed the suffering of Christ. And it's the worst thing I've ever seen happen to a human. The suffering. Frederick Farrar said this in his book, The Life of Christ, after many, many years of studying this subject. A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, public shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point that would give the sufferer the relief of death. One thing is clear, the first century executions were not like the modern ones, for they did not seek a quick, painless death, nor took the preservation of any dignity for the criminal. On the contrary, they sought an agonizing torture which completely humiliated the victim. The suffering that Christ endured on the cross, unimaginable. If you've studied anything about crucifixions, you realize, I mean, you just look at a cross and you go, well, yeah, that doesn't seem that bad. And yet you read what historians say about people dying on the cross. Listen, sometimes it took them days to die. And they were hanging on that cross. It was specifically devised to be the cruelest form of torture and death in the history of the world. By the way, nothing has even come close since then. As they would hang on the cross, their life dripping out of them slowly, suffering from all these things that Farrar has described, and then to the point where their internal organs and their ribs collapse in on themselves and they can't breathe, and the only way they can take a breath is by pulling themselves up on the nails in their hands just high enough to go and then drop back down. And this goes on for hours. The suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. But I want to tell you this. As horrible as that is, we need to understand that the physical suffering was the smallest part of the suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. Out of all the words that he spoke on the cross, only the little phrase, "I thirst," even touches on the physical suffering. By far, the greatest suffering that our Lord endured on the cross was the unimaginable separation in the triune Godhead. That's why Jesus finally cried out in verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever felt such horrendous words? I can't understand a God of infinite and everlasting love somehow turning his back, unable to look at the magnitude of his son's suffering. The sky went black, and God somehow unable to look the suffering that he endured. What's he doing on the cross? He's substituting. He's scandalizing. He's suffering. And one last thing. And you don't understand the gospel until you understand this. He's satisfying. Go, what does that mean? Verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. By the way, just a side note, I love that phrase. He gave up his spirit. Remember Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I willingly lay it down. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. They had no power over him whatsoever. Jesus willingly laid his life down. Verse 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You go on, I don't have time today, but you go on and read those verses that follow that, and you see all the events that happened, how the earth shook, rocks were split open, dead saints in their graves came up out of their graves. The order of life and death seemed to have been thrown out of sync in that moment when Jesus died on the cross. Make no mistake, God was sending a message, letting us know that what had just happened had changed history and that the world would never be the same again. What's this business about the curtain being torn in the temple? If you remember in the tabernacle in the early days when they were in the children of Israel were in their pilgrimage, and then later in the permanent temple that was built, there was a place called the Holy of Holies where the Ark of God sat. No one was allowed into that room, into the presence of God, except for the high priest, and only once a year. And even then, he went in shaking in his sandals, terrified to enter the presence of God. And what separated the Holy of Holies from the people was this enormous veil, this enormous curtain. Oh, not like the curtains you have in your living room window. This curtain, they say, was 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, close to a half a foot thick, made by layer after layer after layer after layer. It weighed, they estimate, 4 tons. A 60-foot high curtain that kept people out of the presence of God. Suddenly, the moment Jesus died, was torn into. From where? Top to bottom. It's not like some guy went in there and said, hey, I think I'm just going to tear this and we'll take this down. No, no. Torn from top to bottom. God was making a clear statement in that moment. All of this rigmarole, all these rituals that you have had to follow just to try to worship me, they're now all being dismantled. They're being taken down. And God was saying, whoever will can come on in to my presence and have personal fellowship with that holy God that we talked about a few weeks ago. Listen, to you and I, we hear that statement today and it's like, okay. To those people, it was unimaginable. We can go into the Holy of Holies? Why? Why did this happen? Because when Christ died on the cross, sin was paid for. It was dealt with. His death on the cross satisfied the anger of a holy God. It was satisfied. Read the book of Hebrews sometimes. A great book that talks about how the old system is gone since Christ died. How he has become the once for all sacrifice for our sins and made the way possible by his death to enter into the presence of a holy God. Who can imagine the anger that God has over sin? Think about all the things we've done in our lifetime that offend a holy God. Think about all the evil acts of atrocity that have been committed over the years and the centuries. All of that a stench in God's nostrils, and knowing that a holy God must deal with sin. And so you have all of this anger, all of this righteous judgment from God being poured out all at once on whom? On Jesus. And on him, judgment fell that would have sunk the world into hell. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And we need to know this, understand this business of satisfying the righteous judgment of a holy God. I've shared this with you before, but for those who may be new, I want you to hear this as we close. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, in the moment before he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and then he gave up his spirit and died. In the moment before that happens, the Bible says that one of the gospel writers says he cried out in a loud voice. Can you picture this moment? This man so beaten and disfigured, hanging there in shame, being spat upon and ridiculed and mocked, and yet taking upon himself all of the judgment. If you can just picture an enormous funnel from heaven coming down to one man, Jesus, on the cross. And all of the judgment for sin of all of mankind throughout all of the years being poured down on Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. And he said, "Father, it's okay. I want to pay for this." And in that moment before he died, he cried out these three amazing words. You know what they are? He said, "It is finished." We need to understand, Jesus wasn't just saying, "Well, I guess that's it for me. It's finished. I'm done." No, no, no. Far from the truth. The word that he cried out, which has been translated into English and I think has lost some of its punch, was the word tetelestai. You know what that is? It's an accounting term that would have been written at the bottom of your bill in that day when you went in to pay off your new chariot and you made your last payment. They would take the bill, they would write across the bottom, tetelestai. It means paid in full. That's what it means. Jesus wasn't saying, "Oh, well, it's over." No, no. What he cried out on the cross was, "Paid in full." Paid in full. Jesus satisfied the demands of a holy God because you and I couldn't do it. You want to see evidence of God's grace? Look at the cross. Christ on the cross. A picture of grace. If you're here this morning and you've received that grace and you've been saved, then I would say to you, listen, take some time this afternoon to give God thanks and praise for what He has done for you. If you're here this morning and you've never received this gift of salvation, can I just ask you politely, what in the world are you waiting for? You have a moment in time right now when God is once again extending an invitation to you to come to know Him. And I would ask you this morning, if you've never taken that step, do it this morning. While we're singing these closing songs, or go and find someone, talk to me. Listen, there's no greater decision you will ever make in life than this right here. You go, "Phil, you know what? You don't know my past. I've done some awful things." That's why Jesus died. He's paid for those things. He substituted. He took your place. Created a scandal that has lasted 2,000 years. He suffered for you, and He satisfied God's wrath and gave you His righteousness. I want to tell you what, church, if that, you know, as I say, that'd make a Presbyterian shout right there. It would. I mean, that's the greatest news ever. I can't preach anything greater than that right there. I just can't. Christ on the cross, a picture of grace. Hey, today we've looked at kind of what the cross did to Jesus. Next Sunday, I want us to take some time and talk about what the cross can do for us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that I didn't say or do anything this morning that would have done this subject injustice. And if I made mistakes or messed anything up, God, I pray that you would just erase that, and that you would just let people see the truth of what happened in that moment in history. There's no greater picture of grace than to see the sinless, precious Son of God named Jesus dying on a cross, willingly taking our place. God, if that is not motivation to live the rest of our days for you, then I don't know what is. Oh God, may we understand like we never have before what this grace is all about and what it has done for us. And then, God, may we turn and use that as the driving force in our life to live for you, to tell others about you. And God, I pray if there's someone here today who's never received you by faith, I pray that right now in this moment they would be opening their heart to you and crying out to you, asking for mercy, asking for the grace and forgiveness that you've already provided. They just need to receive it. I pray you do your work in us now, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If today's message has been an encouragement to you, would you consider partnering with this ministry to help reach more people with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ? Your prayers and financial gift would be a direct investment in changing lives for eternity by allowing us to continue spreading the gospel to people around the world. If God enables you to give, just visit our website at lifepointsc.org and click the online giving button. If you prefer to contact us by mail, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Thanks again for listening and for your investment in the mission of Christ. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.